It's my privilege once more to be a part of your Reformation Day celebration this year. I thank you for the honor that you do me by allowing me to address this conference once again. It's truly one of the highlights of my year, and it is, to be able to come here and to share with you each year some facet of our Reformation heritage. And since last year we visited our friend Guido de Bray and his Belgic confession, it seemed only fitting to pay a visit this year to the city of Heidelberg and to meet those remarkable men who brought us the Heidelberg Catechism. You may remember that last year we began by exploring the question of the role and the importance of the confession to the Church of Jesus Christ. We contrasted the Reformation understanding with the ecclesiocentric Romanist understanding, their authoritarian position with regard to the confession of the Roman Church. And so it may be well for us today to begin by very briefly considering the role of the Catechism. Now, I must confess, as a child growing up in northeastern Ohio, in the United States, I lived in a very Roman Catholic town, Doylestown, Ohio, very Roman Catholic town. The Roman Catholic Church had its parochial school to which all the little Catholic kids went until they got to about 7th or 8th grade, when they finally came to the public school with the rest of us. I remember wishing that we had a Christian school other than the parochial school, because, you know, in the public schools we were simply taught secular humanism, taught to be good little pagans. When the Catholic kids finally came to join us regular pagans in the public school, they all had their stories of what life had been like in the parochial school. You know, the nuns who would hit your hand with a ruler and if you misbehaved, and other mysterious things that I didn't understand. I grew up as a Baptist, and one of the things that they had that I'd never heard of was they had their catechism class. Well, as a Baptist, I had never heard of such a word, except in connection with the Roman Catholics. We certainly didn't have a catechism. That was something the Roman Catholics did, kind of like hitting your hand with a ruler and wearing those little uniforms. You know, they had their little uniforms, which were kind of cool, but they had their catechism, and we didn't. It was not until I came to the Reformed faith that I came to understand what a catechism is. Just a series of questions and answers designed to explain in simple terms the teachings of the Scripture. The idea of learning with questions and answers did not begin with the Roman Catholic Church. It is a profoundly biblical model that goes all the way back to the Old Testament. The question and answer method of instruction is very much a part of God's covenant relationship with his people. Remember at the very first Passover, that remarkable covenant meal which our Lord took and converted into the Lord's Supper. Remember Moses' words in Exodus 12, beginning in verse 24. He says, "Obey these instructions as a lasting ordinance for you and your descendants. When you enter the land that the Lord will give you, as he promised, observe this ceremony. And when your children ask you, 'What does this ceremony mean to you?' then tell them, 'It is the Passover sacrifice of the Lord, who passed over the houses of the Israelites in Egypt and spared our homes when he struck down the Egyptians.' Then the people bowed down and worshipped." The Israelites did just what the Lord commanded Moses and Aaron. And in future Passovers, the questions and the answers were specific, they were rehearsed, and they were a vital part of the ceremony. Even today, in the Jewish Seder, the youngest child in the home takes part in this important question and answer instruction. And when we come to do our Seder, which is, next Thursday?
Yeah, this week
from
tomorrow.
A week from tomorrow. When we come to do that, you'll see that, yes, there are specific questions, specific answers, a part of that Seder service. And that in so many important ways kind of prefigure the coming of the Messiah. Remember also Joshua's instruction in Joshua chapter 4, verses 6 and 7, when they crossed over the Jordan to the Promised Land. He says, in future, when your children ask you, what do these stones mean? Tell them that the flow of the Jordan was cut off before the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord. When it crossed the Jordan, the waters of the Jordan were cut off. These stones are to be a memorial to the people of Israel forever. So you see, the very crossing of the Jordan was so orchestrated by God in such a way that it would prompt questions and answers. Okay, you're coming through the Jordan. Take these stones, take 12 stones out of the Jordan and set them up here on the shore. And they look different from the others. You ever pull a river rock? It looks different from a rock that hasn't been in the river. You know, it's nice and smooth and such. So you've got these 12 stones, and when your children ask, they will ask. There are questions and answers designed into the memorial that God has commanded be given. And so when they ask, what does this mean? Look at these stones. Whoa, these are round, not like these. What's going on here? Then you will give them the answer, the question and the answer. It was such an important catechetical lesson. He says again in the end of the chapter, he said to the Israelites, in the future when your descendants ask their fathers, what do these stones mean? Tell them Israel crossed the Jordan on dry ground. For the Lord your God dried up the Jordan before you until you had crossed over. The Lord your God did... Notice the covenantal identity? See, he dried up the Jordan before you crossed over. Wait a minute, that was Grandpap. That was you, because you were in Grandpap. You were part of the covenant people of God. So he says, for the Lord your God did to the Jordan what he had done to the Red Sea when he dried it up before us until we had crossed over. He did this so that all the peoples of the earth might know that the hand of the Lord is powerful, and so that you might always fear the Lord your God. And in fact, though as a child I had no idea what a catechism was, I had still been instructed using the catechetical principle. What is 2 plus 2? My mother would ask me. 4, I would answer on a good day. How many disciples were there? 12? Why did Jesus die on the cross? To pay the penalty for our sins. Questions. Answers. No, the catechism was not just a Roman Catholic invention, as I had thought as a child. And in fact, the format of the catechism was widely used by the Reformers as a simple and effective way to explain to the people the teachings of the Scriptures. The Heidelberg Catechism was by no means the first Reformation catechism. There were countless other catechisms in use at the time the Heidelberg was first published. As Dr. Frank Walker says, we might say that the Protestant world was inundated with a plethora of catechisms. Luther, Melanchthon, Calvin, Vermigli, Bucer, and Judd, indeed almost every major and minor reformer, had contributed to this overabundance. In fact, many of the reformers wrote more than one catechism in the course of their careers. Yet, as Walker says, none of these catechisms, with the exception of Luther's small catechism, had received wide acceptance even within a single branch of the Reformation. Well, certainly none had reached so deep or so wide in its influence for the Reformation as the Heidelberg. As Max Goebbels said, the Heidelberg Catechism may be regarded as the flower and fruit of the entire German and French Reformation. It has Lutheran fervor, Melanchthonian clearness, Zwinglian simplicity, and Calvinistic fire blended into one. In the sessions of this conference, we will look at several of the key men who contributed to the creation of this catechism. We'll look at the man who brought the necessary political stability and support to bear to make the document possible in the Elector Frederick III. Then we'll look at the two men regarded to be the most responsible for the actual wording of the catechism, one the pastor Caspar Olivianus, and the other the scholar, the theologian Zacharias Ursinus. First is the Palatine Elector Frederick III. The Palatinate, most influential of the German states, was somewhat early to embrace the Reformation, though it resisted it strongly at first. Shortly after Luther nailed his famous 95 Theses to the door of the castle church in Wittenberg, the Palatinate welcomed the Reformation. Martin Luther, in fact, came himself to Heidelberg in 1518 under the protection of the Elector of Saxony to attend a conference of Augustinian monks meeting there. John Oecolampadius was there, as was Martin Bucer and other nobles. But then when the Lutheran opinions began to cause a stir, Ludwig the Pacific, who was elector at the time, supported the official Roman Catholic position and remained a loyal Roman Catholic until his death. The Elector Frederick II was at first reluctant as well. As Klüster says, because it was a stronghold of the Roman Catholic Church, the Palatinate was one of the most difficult areas of Germany for the Reformation to penetrate. Yet, Frederick did come around to allow certain reforms, such as allowing the Mass in German rather than Latin, such as allowing both the cup and the bread to be used in the Eucharist, and permitting priests to marry. Well, Frederick II was succeeded on his death by the Elector Otto Henry, who established the Lutheran Augsburg Confession as the theological document of the Palatinate, and favored the Reformation with a bit more fervor than had Frederick II. One of Otto's strategies was to bring the leading theologians to Heidelberg, which was the governmental seat of the Palatinate, and to boost its reputation as a leading center of the Reformation. He first invited Melanchthon, who declined to come. He did visit for a while to give his counsel. He also invited Vermigli, the Swiss Reformed, invited Flaccius, one of the High Lutherans. Also, they declined to come. He did manage to engage Peter Boquin, the French Calvinist, and Teilmann Hessius, the High Lutheran, and Thomas Erastus, who was a Zwinglian. Well, Otto Henry died unexpectedly in the cold February of 1559, with no child to inherit the electorate. So the crown passed to the second branch of the royal family, of whom Frederick III was the chief prince. Frederick's 44th birthday was just 2 days after Otto Henry's death. He was in his castle at Semern when he received the news that he was summoned to Heidelberg to take the crown. So Frederick had been born on the 14th of February, 1515. The son of John II of Semern. Van Halsema summarizes his father in this way. John II had been an important prince, president of the emperor's supreme court, staunch defender of the Holy Roman Church, which was the heart and soul of the empire, five of Frederick's sisters had taken vows and veils of nuns. So Frederick's early education was strictly Roman Catholic. Yet he was not entirely happy with what he saw in his young days in the court of Emperor Charles V, with its drunken parties and its immoralities and its bribes and its corruption. I think that these were the men who ruled the church really disturbed his young mind. In fact, as a young teen, he had slipped away in disguise to pay a secret visit to John Alasco, the reformer, who had been passing through Brussels at the time. Well, at 17, he had gone with the emperor's armies to fight the Turks, who had made their way through Hungary and were an imminent threat to Germany. And for his valor, he was knighted by the emperor himself. Well, in the spring of his 20th year, his mother had died. It was 2 years later that he met the lovely Maria, the princess of Brandenburg-Kulmbach. She was just 17, but was already committed to the authentic gospel of the Reformation. So she said that she would only see Frederick if he would grant her two requests. He would read the Bible every day, and that he would study the writings of Martin Luther. Well, he was already disappointed in what he knew of the Roman Catholic Church in which he was raised, and he was very much taken with Maria. So he agreed to these two requests. Well, Frederick and Maria were married in 1537 and settled down to life in the castle of Birkenfeld near Treves. They lived there in Treves, in Castle of Birkenfeld, for 20 years, raising seven children. They struggled financially, but they enjoyed their life there, where Frederick continued to find more and more answers to his many questions within the pages of that Bible that Maria had required him to read. Well, now he did not just read it to keep his promise. Now he read it with delight at what he found in those pages. How to be justified before God through the person and work of Jesus Christ, through the open arms of faith alone. He and his family began to pray directly to the Lord, trusting in the great high priest Jesus Christ instead of the Roman priesthood. With their financial struggles, Frederick learned firsthand to trust in the Lord rather than in houses and lands and farms and titles. They grew in faith, they grew in knowledge, they grew strong in the word of the Lord and the principles of the Reformation. He sent two of his sons, Hermann Louis and Casimir, to study among the Protestants in France. Well, Frederick and Maria were sad to see their daughter Alberta die 2 weeks before she would have turned 15. Then they received the tragic news from France, where their son Hermann Louis had drowned in a strange accident. Apparently some drunken students had persuaded Hermann Louis to come with them in a small boat, but the boat overturned in the middle of the river, and Hermann was unable to make it back to shore. There was a young man who jumped into the river trying to save Hermann Louis, but he could not reach him in time. Yet Frederick always had fond feelings for this brave young man who had tried so hard at risk of his own life to save his son. That young man was Olivianus of Treves, and we'll meet him in a little bit. A year later, Frederick's father died, and Frederick moved back to his boyhood home of Semerne to take up the duties and the titles that were left to him by his father. It was just 2 years later that he would be summoned to Heidelberg to become the next elector of the Palatinate. As he prepared for the journey to the next most important phase of his life, he comforted himself once again with the passage from Psalm 31. In thee, O Lord, do I put my trust. For thy name's sake, lead me and guide me. One of the first duties he was to face in his new role in Heidelberg was to deal with the tensions in the city between two struggling factions. At issue here was the nature of the elements in the Lord's Supper. The High Lutherans, also called the Strict Lutherans or the Nisio-Lutherans, taught very strongly the doctrine of consubstantiation, that the physical body and blood of Jesus Christ were truly present with the elements of the bread and the wine, in and through and under and above, though they denied the Roman Catholic teaching that the elements were magically transformed into the physical body and blood, what was called transubstantiation. They denied that, but they held to the consubstantiation, that that his body was physically there, through and in and around and under, because his body was everywhere present, corporally. Well, the Melanchthonians, rather, taught that Christ was present in the supper spiritually, but not corporally, not physically. That Christ was present to the faith of each believer spiritually through the power of the Holy Spirit in the accompanying Word of God, but not physically in the elements. And of course, the other question closely allied with this was the nature of Christ's ascended body. Was it ubiquitous, everywhere present, as the High Lutherans taught, or was it not? Well, the two leading figures in the controversy were the High Lutheran Teilmann Hesius, first professor of theology at the University of Heidelberg, and the deacon William Klebitz, a Zwinglian who was assistant pastor at the Holy Ghost Church while studying theology at the College of Wisdom. Each of these men had their followers, men of some renown themselves. Perhaps there would have been some chance for a peaceful resolution if Hesius had tried to be more patient and accommodating, but patience and understanding were not his strongest traits. As Van Halsema calls him, an impossible man. He was brilliant, that is true, but his brilliance was not tempered by humility in even the least degree. And his arrogant self-confidence did not react well to opposition, especially in this matter of the Lord's Supper. So he vented his anger regularly on the deacon Klebitz. Well, in 1559, Frederick tried hard to reconcile the two men before he left for Ratisbon on the Danube to formally receive the crown from the emperor. But rather than work together, Hesius left on vacation as well, and while he was gone, the College of Wisdom granted Klebitz the degree in theology that he had earned. Well, when Hesius returned, he was furious, calling Klebitz a Zwinglian devil, and saying that the college did a hellish, devilish, cursed, cruel and terrible thing by giving him his degree. He then suspended Klebitz from preaching and excommunicated him from the church, ordering the city officials to expel him from the city and the whole of the Palatinate. But no one carried out this unusually extreme order. So the following Sunday, when Klebitz showed up in his usual place for the administering of the Lord's Supper, Hesius grabbed the communion cup out of his hand, starting a fight, a regular fight, right there in the church. But no, they're fighting right there in front of the church. Well, as soon as Frederick returned, I mean, he saw that he didn't have a whole lot of choice, so he ended up dismissing both men. He gave Klebitz a letter of recommendation. He did not give one to Hesius. And Hesius ended up being deposed 6 more times in his career because of his violent temper. He just could not control his, or would not control his temper. Well, this incident underscored for Frederick the need for some means of maintaining what Melanchthon counseled for, peace and moderation. Frederick, for some time after this incident, shut himself away just to study the Bible. He needed to know for himself what the Bible really taught about these things, not just for his own benefit, but because as the elector, he felt it was his duty to lead his people in the truth. And some folk began to worry about him a little bit. As an old court martial expressed, he said, "I'm worried about the good elector. He is depriving himself of sleep, health, and enjoyment in order to search for the truth." Well, Melanchthon counseled him that maintaining peace and moderation was done best by holding carefully to a fixed doctrinal position as regards the Lord's Supper and all matters of faith. He also advised him to bring trusted, learned, gifted men to Heidelberg to help him. In January of 1561, all the dukes and the princes of the land were gathered at Naumburg to sign the Augsburg Confession, and Frederick was there. Now, there were two versions of the Augsburg, the 1530 and the 1540. Now, Calvin himself had agreed with the 1540 version. But while the High Lutherans argued for the 1530 version, Frederick persuaded them that the 1540 was the one that they should sign. And of course, you remember that it was settled that if you're going to be in the church in Germany, you have to be one of two things. You either got to be Roman Catholic, or you have to agree to the Augsburg Confession, if you're going to be in the church, or if you're going to be a civil ruler. Those are your options. It's the Augsburg or Roman Catholicism. Otherwise, you know, find the next bus. And so here they come. They're all signing the Augsburg. They sign the 1540, which was much less favorable to the High Lutherans and much more favorable to Frederick. Well, by this time, Olivianus and Ursinus were in Heidelberg, and we'll get to them later. Frederick had determined that these two would be the good ones to use in creating the new catechism to help him lead his people in the truth, and we'll get to them in a moment. And we will look in more detail at the catechism itself a little later. We need to look at one of the ramifications for Frederick's rule before we leave him and move on. There was a lot of opposition to Frederick's new catechism, especially from the High Lutherans, who felt that it violated the Augsburg Confession regarding the Lord's Supper. The many opponents of Frederick were led by Duke Christopher, who wrote many accusatory letters to the Emperor Maximilian. Well, in 1566, Maximilian called the Augsburg Diet to deal with this, among other issues. Maximilian himself was a moderate Catholic. And in the peace of 1555, it had been determined that any German prince or elector who was not a Catholic must hold to the Augsburg Confession. If he did not hold to the Augsburg, then he would forfeit his right to rule. This was the accusation of Frederick's enemies against him. Well, many in the Palatinate were worried for Frederick's safety. His brother Richard advised him not to go because of the danger. But Frederick replied, "I believe that God, who has brought me to a knowledge of the gospel, still reigns. And if it should cost my blood, I would regard martyrdom as an honor, for which I could not sufficiently thank him in this life or in eternity." When Frederick arrived in Augsburg, he found that most of the city was united against him. He was there a month before they addressed the charges against him. And during that month, everyone watched him very carefully. And they saw his confidently humble Christian character. Even his enemies had to be impressed. Well, on the 14th of May, they addressed the charges against him. specifically of inventing a catechism not in agreement with the Augsburg Confession, and of bringing in the heresy of Calvin. If Frederick would not repent, he would be excluded from the peace of the empire. Well, Frederick's reply to these charges stunned the entire hall. And this is what he said: "Your Imperial Majesty, I continue in the conviction which I have made known to you before I came here in person, that in matters of faith and conscience I acknowledge only one Lord, who is Lord of all lords and King of all kings. That is why I say this is not a matter of flesh, but of man's soul and its salvation, which I have received from my Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. His truth I am duty-bound to guard. As regards Calvinism, I can say with God and my Christian conscience as my witnesses that I have not read the books of Calvin, so that I can little say what is meant by Calvinism. But what my catechism teaches, this I profess. This catechism has on its pages such abundant proof from Holy Scripture that it will remain unrefuted by men and will remain my irrefutable belief. As regards the Augsburg Confession, your Majesty knows that I signed it in good faith in Nuremberg, and I continue to be true to that signature. For the rest, I comfort myself in this, that my Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, has promised me and all believers that whatever we lose for his name's sake here on earth shall be restored to us 100-fold in the life to come. And with this, I submit myself to the gracious consideration of your Imperial Majesty." The hall was silent. Such a strong and simple, courageous, yet humble reply to an emperor had not been heard since Luther had answered at the Diet of Worms. The emperor delayed speaking. As the Elector of Saxony came and put his hand on Frederick's shoulder, telling him, "Thou art more pious than all of us." And the Margrave of Baden said to those around him, "Why do we fight this good elector who has more piety than any of us?" The emperor knew that he could not condemn Frederick without risking war. Then 5 days later, the evangelical princes gave a written declaration to the emperor, saying that they felt it clear that Frederick was not deserving of this censure. Where would they be if every seeming deviation from some point or other of the confession brought more and more trials like this? Not even the Catholics were entirely agreed on some of these points. Well, the emperor could not help but be impressed by this man who calmly staked his life and his kingdom on his unshakable faith in God. After Frederick's return home, the emperor referred to him in a letter as the Palatinate Pious One. And in succeeding years, Frederick became known as Frederick the Pious. The emperor, who had intended to take away his crown, ended up unwittingly bestowing on Frederick the title that would remain for the rest of his life and even throughout history. Well, back in Heidelberg, Frederick continued to support the Reformation. He instituted a plan of church discipline drawn up by Olivianus, which followed very closely Calvin's idea of church government through consistories and classes. And this was bitterly opposed by the medical professor Erastus, we mentioned him earlier, who favored the Zwinglian concept of the church being ruled by the civil government. In the fighting that followed, the opposition view came to be called by the name of its foremost proponent, and you have no doubt heard of Erastianism, the idea that the state rules the church. Erastianism was rejected in Heidelberg, and some of the more heretical Erastian followers, who were Arians, actually, were imprisoned or escaped the country. Now, Frederick's wife, Maria, died during this controversy at the age of 48, after 30 years of blessed marriage. A year and a half later, he married again, the widow of a Dutch count, Amalie, Countess of Guenar. Well, in 1572, Frederick was shocked and horrified to learn of the massacre of the Huguenots on St. Bartholomew's Eve in neighboring France, and we visited that massacre in a previous session. Some 70,000 faithful believers massacred without warning in what was perhaps the darkly defining moment of French history. Well, Frederick sent his son Casimir to lead an army to help the Huguenots. Frederick's youngest son, Christopher, asked if he could go and help the Dutch in their fight, and the city gave him a grand farewell. He joined with the Dutch Count Louis of Nassau and met the Spanish on the banks of the Meuse, where Christopher fell in battle along with the Count. Well, Frederick's son Casimir came home in victory in 1576, where Frederick, before he did anything else, took him to the chapel to offer thanks to God. Frederick's health had begun to fail, and as he contemplated his end, he was disturbed for the future of the Palatinate under his oldest son, Louis. Louis governed the Upper Palatinate and never would tolerate his father's faith. He stubbornly kept the Reformed faith out of the Upper Palatinate, retaining a very stubborn High Lutheranism. He even refused to come and visit his dying father. And sadly, this was the son who would be the next elector of the Palatinate, not the true believer Casimir. So who would carry on the Reformation in the Palatinate? Frederick spoke these prophetic words: Louis will not do it, but Fritz will do it. Fritz was Louis' two-year-old son, Frederick's grandson, who would indeed bring the Palatinate back to the Reformed faith of his grandfather. In early October 1567, word came that Emperor Maximilian had died. 2 weeks later, on the 26th of October, Frederick's friends were gathered around his bed, where they read the scripture, and then Frederick addressed his friends in his farewell. "My conscience is happy and at peace in the Lord Jesus Christ, whom I have served with all my heart. I have been detained here long enough through the prayers of God's people. It is time now that I should be gathered into the true rest of my Savior." After Frederick died, his son Louis became elector in his place, and in the 6 years before his death, he tried to undo all that his father had done in bringing reform to Heidelberg. His brother Casimir could do nothing to persuade him, so he was forced to leave. Ursinus and Olivianus were also forced to leave, as were many true believers. But after Louis died, his nine-year-old son, Fritz, was aided by his uncle Casimir, who ruled as regent until he came of age. Casimir and Fritz labored to restore all that Louis had destroyed and to rebuild the work of Fritz's grandfather, Frederick. When he came of age, Fritz took the title Frederick the Fourth and truly fulfilled the prophecy of his grandfather, whose life was summed up in his motto, "Herr nach deinem Wille," Lord, as thou wilt. And we will pick up next time with the preacher Olivianus.